Scripture reading is Acts chapter 15, verses 35 through 41. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
This evening, I want to look at the subject of dealing with conflict. And we recognize that in any relationships, there's going to be conflict that arises. In fact, there are some that have put out various books. You can go and find individuals who give seminars on conflict, conflict management, different types of terminology that's used to describe how conflicts are to be dealt with in a positive manner and a way in which it's going to have a good outcome. Well, we're going to look at the idea of dealing with conflict from a biblical perspective. Of course, once we understand what the scriptures have to say about a subject, we recognize that that gives us the pathway to doing things correctly and rightly in every case and every type of situation and circumstance that can arise. Now, with this in mind, then, we're going to look at this idea of dealing with conflict. And again, just thinking about a few matters associated with this. First of all, let's ask a question. How are conflicts and disagreements among us to be dealt with? As we said, in every type of relationship, every type of situation, conflict arises. Within the body of Christ, one shouldn't be surprised if that's the case as well. In fact, the more people you have, the more apt there's going to be conflict or differences or disagreements that arise. So the question arises then and comes up, how do we deal with this? And the answer, first of all, depends on the situation. Not every situation is going to be the same. Circumstances vary. So consequently, we're going to look and find that the Bible gives us varying aspects associated with this idea of dealing with a particular type of conflict. With this in mind, I want to think about it as it relates to matters pertaining to this, the different ways, the different types, the different circumstances that can arise, and think about it from a standpoint of some biblical examples. We're going to consider Galatians 2, 1 through 14, Acts 6, 1 through 7, and Acts 15, 36 through 41. Now, in each of these cases, we're familiar with the incidences. Particularly, I think the first two might come up, and even recently I preached some lessons that had to deal with the idea of some of these situations associated with matters pertaining to Acts chapter 15, which Galatians 2 deals with and looks at. We had it in our Bible study. And the Bible study when we went through the book of Galatians. So some of this material will be familiar to us. Acts 6, we preached about as a result of looking at deacons and our desire to search out from among us to select more men to serve in that capacity. And we're in the process of doing that now. And Acts chapter 6 gives us the insight into how we are to go about the process of the ordination and looking out among us in order to find people that are qualified. I say Acts chapter 15 was just read to us, and we'll look at that more extensively and see what transpired and what we learned from each of these occasions that are described in Scripture. Let's start then with the idea of Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, and turning our attention to these verses, we will see that Paul is addressing a problem that has arisen. He writes to the Galatian brethren and warns them about those who would try to teach error, bring this error in amongst them, creating all kinds of problems and challenges and controversy. When one looks at these first part of Galatians chapter 2, we'll notice again, if you go over to Acts chapter 15, you'll find that this is what's taking place historically, what Paul is referring to the Galatian brethren. Just reading a few of these verses to help us appreciate the context of what's going on. "Then after 14 years, in verse 1, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with them. But from those whom seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, and the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he has worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship, to the circumcised who also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, stopping here for just a moment, we got a few more verses to read. What we have here is a situation. There was a conflict that had arisen. The background was Paul opposed these false teachers, these Judaizing teachers as we often describe them. These were those that had been brought out of Judaism. They were then baptized in Christ with remission of their sins, such as we find in Acts chapter 2, the first occasion in which the gospel had been proclaimed, 3,000 were baptized. But out of that number, some of them were still trying to bind after the Gentiles began to be taught the word circumcision. They were trying to compel those that were Gentiles to adhere to certain parts of the Mosaic law, including the idea of being circumcised for one's salvation. And what we find then is that Paul says that he did not for one moment allow this to continue or persist. He opposed it from the outset. We see by Revelation, as he describes in Galatians 2, he went to Jerusalem where they claimed to have their authority. When he arrived there, they communicated one with the other. There was gatherings that took place, and the Holy Spirit directed those that were inspired to say exactly the same thing. Circumcision is not necessary for salvation. No part of the Mosaic law was required any longer. We now live under the law of Christ. So that's the background that's noted there. Here he opposed these false teachers. We're going to develop that additionally as we look at the material. Let's continue a little bit further in verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were the circumcised. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He continues on with the line of argument and the description there. But notice what he had opposed from a standpoint of false teaching. Now you have Peter hypocritically engaging in that wrongful type of conduct, showing favoritism, partiality to one group of Christians over another, to those that had come out of Judaism, those ones that had been taught the truth and now were Christians but had been at one time Jews, as opposed to those that were heathenistic in their practices and activities, the Gentiles, and now they've been converted to Christ. And now you have all being Christians. The differentiation distinction is not to be any longer seen, and yet it was recognized that there were those who favored and showed partiality, as Peter did in this instance, toward those Jewish Christians. So what's the problem here? Application: must uncompromisingly uphold the truth, regardless of the consequences. There are conflicts that come up. The conflicts have to do with doctrinal teaching. They have to do with activities and practices associated with people doing that which is wrong. How do we deal with it? We stand up against that which is wrong. Some people think we need peace and harmony. Let me tell you something. Nothing thrills me more than to be at peace and have harmony. But that cannot be the principal concern that we have. It has to be with upholding the truth of God's will, standing for what's right. And if that creates disharmony, it's because the people have interjected error in our midst, and we need to oppose it. It's because people are doing wrong, and we need to stand for what's right and point out the error they're engaged in. Let's look at a few verses of Scripture to help us appreciate this idea. First of all, in Jude 3, contend for the faith which was once delivered. We're familiar with that verse of Scripture, right? To contend, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. That is not an option. It's not something I could choose to do or decide not to do. We are and must contend for the faith which was once delivered. When you turn over to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, as Paul writes to Timothy, among the things that he says before him has to do with this idea. And I want to back up to verse 19, because it shows you that nobody No one is exempted from the same procedures and the requirement of doing what is right. Peter certainly wasn't. Paul withstood Peter to the face. Peter was an apostle. We think of this great apostle, the one that had walked with Jesus upon the earth, the one that had then gone about with him, and finally and eventually, he was the one whose sermon is recorded in Acts chapter 2. We see all the magnificent activities, the faithful behavior and conduct of Peter as he's going around and the work that he's engaged in, and yet when he did that which was wrong, what happened? Paul rebuked him to his face. So you find here, beginning in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Let me tell you something. The preacher is not above rebuke when he's teaching error or behaving wrongfully. An elder is not above rebuke when he's teaching error or behaving wrongfully. No member of the body of Christ is above rebuke and reproach when he's behaving wrongfully or teaching that which is contrary to God's will. That's what Scripture says. Without partiality. We are all held to the same standard. The standard doesn't vary because of who we are. The standard is set there, and we're all supposed to apply our lives and thus come in accord with the standard which has been revealed to us. Peter was not above that standard, and Paul rebuked him. I'm not above the standard. And rebuke, when error is taught or behavior is wrong, needs to be presented. That's true with everyone. No one is exempted and no one's immune from it. And that's dealing with the conflict. We can't ignore it. We can't pretend it's not around. We cannot look at it from a standpoint that it's acceptable and something that's permissible. It has to be approached in this way. So dealing with conflict, sometimes the conflict comes up because people are doing that which is wrong or teaching error in our midst. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, we see there, and this is one part of the verse that you can look at, and it has to do with disciplinary action. When you think about disciplinary action, what comes to mind? Well, it's taking action against those who refuse to do what's right. Once they're confronted with the error, the teaching, and they persist in it, and they're creating a situation that exists where they're contrary to God's will, then what we find taking place here is capitalized with this verse, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. You withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly, that one that is not following and adhering to the instructions and the teachings that have been given. We could spend a goodly amount of time talking about the nature of that and various aspects associated with disciplinary action. I'll just set before you what the Scriptures teach about the matter, that withdrawal is necessary. Those that are doing wrong, sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, those who persist in this, the idea of taking and socially ostracizing them so that they do not have the sense that this is all right and it's acceptable. There are three reasons why disciplinary action is taking place in a church. One, as far as, besides the fact that it's commanded, of course, but just from a standpoint of the purpose behind it, the intent to be achieved. One, that the individual who's doing wrong will see their error and come back to the Lord. Two, to keep the church pure. When you have sin in your midst and you permit that to persist, then that is something that creates sin. And the brethren then are also in error. And that's allowed to continue. And the third reason, talking about the purity of the church, and the other aspect, the third one is a warning. It's not acceptable. This one has been disciplined, and if we go into that direction or do that which is wrong, we likewise will also be disciplined. So even if the individual doesn't get their life right, which is a hope and prayer, the other two always take place. The church is pure, and there's a warning to others. So how do we deal with these types of situations? We stand for truth against error. That's dealing with conflict. The conflict that has arisen, and Paul opposed Peter. Now, we're not told, because Paul does not reveal it, but we know the heart of Peter, do we not? We've seen other instances in Scripture about how Peter responded to this. When Peter discovered his error, when he would go off and do wrong, behave incorrectly, what did he do? He repented. He was always deeply sorrowful over the wrong that he engaged in. And I'm confident that based upon further teaching that we have in the New Testament, as it relates to Peter's activities and work, as Peter writes his epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, that this individual, when confronted by Paul with the wrong he was engaged in, made his life right. But Paul opposed those false teachers, and Paul rebuked Peter. Let's look at the next instance that we have here, and that's Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now, we've already described or talked about the fact that in Acts chapter 6, it's dealing with an occasion that had to do with the selection of seven men who were going to wait on tables. We're going to just read bits and parts of this in order to see what took place, in order to help us understand that there was a problem and there was a conflict. There were some disagreements associated with this situation. In verse 1, now in those days, when the number of disciples were multiplied, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in daily distribution. Now, interestingly enough, we just talked about a case in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writing, that he talks about where you had these that were the Jewish Christians and you had the Gentile Christians and some, not all, and it wasn't even the majority, a minority of those who were going around claiming that you had to be circumcised, the Gentiles did, in order to be saved, binding the part of the Mosaic law. So we see this differentiation right there amongst people, the Jews and everybody else, these Gentiles then coming to Christ. Now you have, before even the Gentiles appear in the activities that are found in the book of Acts, you have a differentiation made between those that are the Hebrews and those that are the Hellenists. So there were those Jews that had lived because and recognized as being superior because they were Hebrews. They were of that group that were acknowledged because of their location of where they were at and the teaching associated with them. And then you had the Hellenists, those that were that spread out amongst the Gentile world, those Jews that came to Christ, even there you have a difference between those Greek or Hellenists versus those that were the Hebrew Jews. Now in this situation, then something transpired when they were seeing to their physical needs. There were thousands that had been baptized. They had come from all over the Mediterranean world, as we find in Acts chapter 2. So they had these physical needs. So the physical needs needed to be met. They were being met and taken care of because those that had were then giving in order for all to be provided for those physical needs. And now we come along and all of a sudden there's this problem that's arisen, and there were certain ones, the Hellenists, widows, that were being neglected. That was a problem. It created a conflict. There was difficulties associated with this. So in verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. They didn't ignore the problem. They said, let's get together and we're going to resolve this situation. It exists. We understand that this difficulty has arisen. Let's review how to approach it and take care of it. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. So here you have a situation that's arisen. Here's the background. The apostles dealt with the problem of widows being neglected wisely and impartially. They didn't say, oh, you're just complaining, you're just griping. You know, the Hellenists, Jews, y'all that are Christians now that came from this background here, you're inferior, so you don't deserve as much as the Hebrew Christian widows, so we don't want to hear the complaint. Well, they understood that wasn't right and proper, so they were going to address it. And so they addressed it by calling all the church together, and they said, look, here's the problem that's before us. What we're going to do in order to continue to focus on the spiritual activities and responsibilities we have as the apostles, we want you to look out from among you and choose seven men. And they gave these qualifications, mindful of the fact, of course, that they were directed to the Holy Spirit. So obviously all these solutions that we're looking at are from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, seek out from among you good men, a man of reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And so then we find that that's exactly what they did. They went about this task and they selected seven men, which included Stephen and Philip, among the other five. And it continues on then as you pick up additionally to the reading, whom they set before the apostles in verse 6, when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Here's the background. The problem existed, and so they're going to take care of it. Now, what's the application? We must deal with church problems in wise, caring, respectful, and impartial ways. Yeah, that's the essence of what you have here. It requires effort. It's going to require diligence on our part. We're going to have to look at some problem arises, somebody brings a problem to the to the attention of the congregation of the Lord's people and says, we have this situation. It's not fair. It's not right. It's not being taken care of. Neglect is being seen and observable around about us. So here's a problem. And just like we find in Acts chapter 6, the problem is brought before and needs to be taken care of, and it needs to be done in with these dispositions in mind. Wisdom. The proper application of the knowledge of God's word. Being wise in how we do it. Caring. Respectfully doing these things. Regard for one another and impartially. Not picking some over others because of who they are, their status, or their position, their prominence. Any other consideration that might be, that's not the criteria. The criteria is that which is right and needs to be applied correctly and appropriately. So again, let's make some application of this. Let's think about some of the passages of Scripture that further give us insights as it relates to such matters. When you've turned over to James, the third chapter, James chapter 3, notice in thinking about what you read in Acts chapter 6, consider then what James is saying and see how it's applicable to that very incident that's recorded and how it should be applied today, and to think about it from that perspective. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. That meekness of wisdom is submission under God. It's not talking about something in which an individual is weak and not going to take stands for what's right. It's meekness, it's strength under. The strength we have is under the direction of the Lord. And that wisdom, that applied knowledge. But if you have bitter envy, now think about this. So here's how it's supposed to be, and then he addresses the concerns. Think about how this can adversely affect a church and undermine a congregation of the Lord's people. They have to work together and are involved with each other in these ways. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. See, here you had a problem. The problem was that some of the widows, because of who they were being neglected. Well, now, if there's this disposition of bitter envy and self-seeking, isn't that going to be adverse, detrimental? He goes on, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where there's envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Without a partiality. There's a respectfulness, there's a concern, there's a regard, the willingness to yield to others in matters of opinion and judgment. But things that are right need to be addressed correctly. And where there's a concern that's legitimate, it needs to be taken care of rightly. You start going through this process. You think about the disposition that we find that's recorded over in Philippians. And the perfect example for us is Jesus. And if you look there at the second chapter, beginning with verse 3, and similar language that James sets forth, we find with Paul writing by inspiration, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out for, not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It continues with that of what Jesus did, the mind of Jesus, the mindset of Jesus. Let's be with our mindset. So notice, the best interest, not what I want and my desires. If my desires and wants are going to be a hindrance to you, shouldn't I have regard for you and be respectful? And not, don't I have a desire that things be right and that I should want things for you? I shouldn't always be desirous of my own way, because that's exactly what's being described here. There's not the type of mentality, selfish ambition and conceit and behaviors that are going to create difficulties and problems. But because I care about you, I'm going to look out for you. Because you care about me, you're going to look out for me. And when we have that disposition, let me tell you something. You know what's not up here on the screen above me? You know what is underlying some of these things here that I want you to understand and appreciate when you start looking at this description and this idea? You know what this really is? It's a trust issue. Really, that's what it is. It's a trust issue. If you trust that somebody cares about you and doing things, it may not always go the way you would like to see, but you trust that person to do what is right and not just to care about themselves or a select few people to the exclusion of everybody else. Because once you begin to think that that's the mentality, that that's the way it's being done, it's going to create distrust, the opposite of trust, and people aren't going to have confidence, and that lack of confidence is going to create an undergirding of problems and difficulties. It may not be seen initially, but over time, it'll begin to be observable. You just mark it down. When it's a trust issue, because you undermine the trust with others, when you're in a position of taking responsibilities and obligations, and you undermine that, and people don't trust you any longer, they're going to begin to question what's going on, what's taking place, because there hasn't been the attitude that has been demonstrable that you care, that you're going to be respectful, and that you're going to do things impartially. It's a trust issue. When it's all said and done, we treat each other rightly, we have the best interest of each other at heart, and we're going to handle each other circumstances in the right way, then we're going to say, well, you know, I didn't particularly care for that, but you know what? I understand there's other people involved, and you know, I have confidence that things are being done for the best interest of others as well as for myself, and I know that I'm going to be treated rightly when the time comes along, because that's the caring relationship that exists. It's a trust issue. One last verse of Scripture to take note of, and that's in Romans, the 12th chapter. And therefore, when I'm dealing with things, I'm going to not treat you poorly or badly, and I'm not going to say do things I may not agree with you, but I'm going to try to deal with you in the right way, and vice versa. That should be our disposition. We talk about it. We work our way through the process, understanding that this is a situation, and we're going to address the problem. We're going to try to find the correct solution in a wise manner, in a proper regard for each other. So in Romans 12 and verse 16, we read, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So there you have this idea. This is the point that's made and observable. You got the first one in Galatians 2 deals with doctrinal matters and wrongful behavior. We contend for the faith. We stand for what's right, regardless of the consequences. We want peace, but you cannot have peace at the expense of truth. This one, you have a problem that has arisen. It's a problem that needs to be addressed. We see the nature of how it was addressed. We have other scriptures that tell us how we're to conduct ourselves, one with the other, when dealing with these disagreements and challenges that arise. Now, let's look at the last one. And that's the one that was at the scripture reading. You know what? This one is the most challenging of the three. Because I think we understand, contending for faith, what's needful. I think we understand that troubles and problems arise, and so we have to handle these things wisely and correctly and appropriately and caringly, etc., and so forth and so on. Acts chapter 15 and 36 through 41. Now that one, you start looking at it and you start pondering what transpired here. And then you look at it and go, this caused me a bit of trouble. I'm a little disturbed by the way this thing came out. So let's go back to it, and you'll recall that it already had been read before us, but nonetheless, let's just read some aspects of it or portions of it. As we pick up, then after some days, in verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. So he comes to here over to Barnabas. They had already made that first journey that's recorded in Acts. They've gone as recorded earlier in Acts 15, to Jerusalem to take care of this problem of false teaching that Paul refers to in Galatians 2. Paul says, let's go back and revisit our brethren. Let's go back and check on those where we planted the Lord's church and see how they're doing and continue to spread the gospel and amongst those Gentile nations and peoples. So we find then that Barnabas is going to be receptive from this thing. Now, Barnabas was determined. So he's ready to go. Let's do it. But a little problem is brought into the discussion. He is determined to take with him John called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. If you look at a map and the journey that was taken, the first journey they took, as they're going about the task, they came over to an area that fairly early in the time frame of their first journey, they come to this area of Pamphylia, and for some reason, which is not recorded in Scripture, not in the historical accountings of Acts, nor in any of the writings that we have of the epistles, for some reason, John Mark said, you know, I'm leaving, I'm going back. I'm not going further with y'all. Barnabas was related to John Mark. And so he says to Paul, okay, let's make the journey and let's take here along with us this John Mark, you know, this relative of mine we took with him. Paul says, no, no, he didn't show himself to be trustworthy the first time around. We're not taking him a second time. Look with me at verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp. You had two strong-willed individuals involved in this, didn't you? Two people that had strong opinions about what was to be done and how it was to be done. They couldn't have accomplished what they did if they hadn't had these kinds of strength within the idea of accomplishing certain things. And so here's Paul and Barnabas, and they have a sharp contention that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So they separated themselves from each other in this instance. Now, here's the background. Paul and Barnabas disagreed. They went their separate ways, but they remained faithful. I want to make the first observation here. They did not take the approach that here they had a strong difference over a matter of opinion and a matter of judgment. Here's this individual that Barnabas wanted to take on the trip, and Paul said no. And Barnabas said, we're going to take him, and Paul said no. And Barnabas said, we're going to take him, and Paul said, absolutely no way is he going with me. And Barnabas said, he'll go with me. And Paul said, go ahead, take him. I'm going to take this fellow Silas, and we're going on our way. That's exactly what happened. I mean, the words, I mean, the terminology, but that's the gist of it, isn't it? It's not what you can see them going back and forth. That one of them was going to have this situation, the other one says no, and it got to the point where, okay, we're going. Well, something that happens sometimes within the body of Christ is people have strong differences, and they have these situations that arise that are similar to this type of thing that we're talking about here. It truly was not a matter of faith, incidentally. It wasn't a question then that involved something that had to do with the thus saith the Lord. It was their judgment about a matter. But sometimes something comes up and somebody gets unhappy, they get pouty, they get angry, frustrated, whatever terminology or whatever situation that would be set forth that would correctly designate what happened in this one particular instance when you start looking at it. And they go over it and they go, well, if that's the way it's going to be, then I'm not going to do anything. They sit in with the mental imagery of having their arms folded about them and sat down and said, well, I'm not just going to do anything then if that's the way it's going to be. Did Barnabas do that? Did Paul do that? Absolutely not. Let me ask you this question as we think about it and consider it. Which one of these two men sinned? Which one of them sinned? Okay. Neither. You know how I know that? Because they weren't designated sinning. They remained faithful. They just had a difference and they went their separate ways. Neither one of them sinned. No scripture says that they did. No, neither one of them had to go and acknowledge sin to the other one that I had treated you wrongfully. See, whatever reason John Mark left, either Barnabas felt that John Mark deserved a second chance, or the reason he left was a sufficiently one that would be acceptable in his mind. And in fact, that he's a relative may have entered into it as well, and so he's feeling a little bit more comfortable having one that would be a relative of his and feeling magnanimous in that respect. Paul didn't think that the reason was right or appropriate. It certainly did not measure up to the need to continue on his way. And as far as he was concerned, John Mark had deserted them. Neither of them sinned. They just strongly disagreed. And they remained faithful. And you know what? They did twice as much work. In this particular instance, they accomplished twice as much by going their separate ways and taking different people with them than if they stayed together and journeyed. So there was, at least from that standpoint, a great deal more accomplished. Now, we don't follow what Barnabas did. We follow in the book of Acts, Paul. But Barnabas took John Mark with him and went on his way. You know, there's something else that you find here. Later on, Paul and Mark were reconciled. Now, I don't doubt for a minute that Barnabas and Paul had a good relationship after this, after these circumstances. But since Mark was the object of the disagreement, I think it's intriguing to find that John Mark is noted by Paul being commended of him toward the close of his life. And that's found over in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. And the reason I bring that to your attention is because it strikes me that even where you've had disagreements and differences, reconciliation is not precluded. Where you have these judgments and you may go off your different ways, it doesn't preclude, or you're supposed to still treat each other rightly. You're not going to do wrong toward the other one. See, that's part of the thing too. They didn't do wrong toward each other. They didn't try to undermine each other. It wasn't a matter of gossiping and slandering one another's character and behavior. They just went and took care of their work. And later on, you have a reference where Paul commends Mark. And that's found again toward the close of his life in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. When noting all different kinds of individuals and people that he's making reference to, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark." That's the same John Mark. That's the same Mark that's referred to here in Acts 15 that the dispute was over. This is the same exact individual. He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me, to me for ministry." He's useful. He has proved himself. He has done those things. He's had a relationship with Paul, and he's been dependable. And Paul says he's useful to me for the ministry. So the idea of reconciliation is not precluded. And by being reconciled, I don't mean because of wrong or other things, but because the differences existed. Mark certainly would have had a situation in which Paul distrusted him in the sense of reliability and dependability, or otherwise he'd let him come with him. But later, Mark proved himself to the Apostle Paul, and he could describe in a commendable way his trustworthiness and dependability. So what's the application? Application: personal conflicts must not result in unfaithfulness nor preclude reconciliation. Being reconciled. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Remain faithful in death and you shall receive a crown of life." Let me ask you a question. Who is it that you're going to be so mad at, that you think has done you such harm and treated you so wrongfully and despicably, that you're going to cease to serve the Lord? Who is it that you're going to say, "I'm going to show this person, he's treated me so wrongfully, I'm going to stop serving the Lord, and I'll show him on it"? What's accomplished by that? You lose your soul. If you remain faithful unto death, you shall receive a crown of righteousness. If you choose not to serve the Lord because you're unhappy and mad at some brother or sister in Christ or some people someplace or something that you've been done wrongfully, maybe even legitimately done wrongfully, been treated wrongfully, and yet you're going to cease to be faithful to the Lord, who do you hurt? Yourself. That's the consequences of that. You have jeopardized your soul, and if you die in that state, you're lost eternally. Well, that sure shows them, doesn't it? I'm going to really give it to them, aren't I? I really showed them that they treat me this way. I'm going to sit down and fold my arms, and I'm going to not serve the Lord, and that'll teach them, won't it? Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? You heard the expression, "cut off your nose, spite your face"? That idea is readily represented here. In Matthew 6:33, when you look at Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, as he's describing the priorities we should have. And that's really the essence of the point that's being made here in this part of Matthew, where he's describing all these physical things, and we need the physical things of life, shelter, food, clothing. He says, but look around you. God has provided these things. All this has been made provisions, and you're more important than that as you look around nature. And so really, what is the essence of what you need to be concerned about? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness above everything and everyone. That's what faithfulness requires and demands. It's what is essential to what I'm doing. And it's not just a matter of showing favoritism and partiality to one. It's also how others treat us, that we're not going to allow that to deter us from doing what's right, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in our lives. In Matthew 10 and verse 37, this is the occasion where Jesus, in warning about really the cost of discipleship, he gives several instances of what's the nature of that cost of discipleship, and he gives this one that we need to appreciate as it relates to the idea of putting people above, others above the Lord. Because Jesus himself expressly set forth the point, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If we're going to put them above the Lord, then we're not worthy of the Lord. Our souls are jeopardized. We're going to be in a lost condition. We're going to be eternally condemned. If that's going to be the outcome, if that's what we really do in maintaining that disposition of heart. Matthew chapter 5, and then notice there verses 23 and following. Here's an example of how we deal for the concept of reconciliation. The idea of taking care of matters that have created problems and difficulties. People may sometimes have to get away from one another. They have to deal with things. They're still going to be faithful. They may have this disagreement that exists, but it doesn't preclude making things right or getting things patched up, getting beyond that, being able to work together in other capacities, other situations where the occasion arises. That I'm still going to be faithful, and I'm going to look for ways to be of good use in the service of my Lord, including doing right toward this other individual, even if we've had our differences. And I'm not talking about they did me wrong. I'm just saying we had our differences, and we did our own things, but we continued to do what was right. And now we have an occasion, an opportunity to do things that would be appropriate and helpful to each other to accomplish good in the kingdom. Just like Paul writing about Mark. So what do we read here when Jesus is describing some of this same kind of mentality? Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The idea of the proper relationship, the proper interaction we have with each other. Say you have an instance here of Paul and Barnabas and how they disagreed, sharply disagreed. And yet out of that you can still be faithful and do what's right. You can still have a relationship that helps exist things forward in a way that's positive, and even being able to deal with matters that enable you to have reconciliation, being brought back together in a good, positive way and manner. Right, so if you think about it, what is our state? What is our situation? Are we standing for what's right against everyone when it comes to error? Are we having a right relationship in which we're willing to yield to others in order to make sure things are going along smoothly and peaceably where we can and appropriately? Do we remain faithful in the face of opposition or challenges, even where we have such disagreements? Are we prepared to deal with one another lovingly and caringly? If we have the right disposition, we apply the biblical remedies to these situations that come up in life, then we'll come out with the right solution, the proper arrangements. Well, I trust and hope that this is helpful, that we think about it and take it to heart, because the Lord expects us to serve Him faithfully and to do things rightly. Now, we haven't said anything this evening about what it takes to become a child of God. We discussed that this morning, for those that were present. The need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. To not just, as we find Paul, when he was before King Agrippa, and as he pointed out to King Agrippa the truth, and then challenged him to be obedient to the gospel, and Agrippa said, "Almost you persuade me to become a Christian." We don't want that to be the case, our situation. Not to be almost, but altogether doing that which is right. And if you're here and you have to be baptized to remit your sins, or you haven't lived as you should and you need the prayers of the congregation, we want to encourage you and invite you to come forward. In any way that you're subject to His call, once you come, it's together we stand and sing.